Thank you, Ben. Well, thank you to you all this week, all of you who have been out during the day, during the evenings, to help us to bring the gospel to the nations who have descended upon our city this month. This is going to be our last week getting to do this for 2 years. So I think we've made a really good go of it. I think it's been a great week. And I'm just devastated, Andries, wherever you are, that I'm going to have to wait 2 years before I can justify spending a whole day walking up and down the Royal Mile with a monkey puppet on my hand. Little did I ever think that gospel ministry could be such fun. But anyway, the theme of this year's Edinburgh International Festival is the truth we seek. And as Christians, we believe that the truth that we seek can be found in a book. This book, the Bible. The Bible is the world's most influential, the most important book in human history. And that's because it's not just a human-authored book. This book comes to us from Almighty God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the God who made us and gave us the gift of life. And it introduces us to Jesus, God's Son. The Bible is a big book. And so to try and help you seek the truth and find the truth, over the next few weeks, we're doing a little series where we're drawing out four of the main themes of the Bible. Last week, we were thinking about the covenant-making God. This week, we're thinking about how God responds to his covenant-breaking people. And in the next 2 weeks, we'll think about how God brings a covenant-mediating Savior who brings about a covenant-renewing between God and his people. These are the four great themes you need to understand to make sense of the story of the Bible. So today, we're thinking about covenant-breaking. And to help us get a grasp on what's happening in the story that Ben's just read to us, I need you to use your imaginations for a moment. I need you to imagine a young couple. Let's call them Clive and Cindy. They're madly in love. It was love at first sight. And eventually, after a couple of years of dating, Clive gets down on one knee and pops the all-important question. Cindy, will you marry me? Cindy says, yes. And over the next year, there is no effort spared in all of the planning and preparations for the wedding day. Kilts are hired. A wedding dress is found. A color theme is chosen for the bridesmaids' dresses. I'm trying to think why else she's ready for a wedding. A guest list is drawn up. It's written down in front of me, but I'm not looking at my notes. A guest list is drawn up. The invitations are sent out. The centerpieces are ordered. The meal plan for the evening is ordered. Ordered, that'll do. The evening entertainment is booked. And then the great day comes. It's a great success. They dance the night away. The next morning they jet off to their honeymoon to some tropical paradise where they're going to stay in some luxury hotel. And that's where Clive and Cindy's story should end with the words, and they lived happily ever after. But sadly, that's not how their story ends, because one night on honeymoon, Cindy comes back to the hotel room and finds Clive in bed with another woman. Now, that story's pretty unbelievable. That's just shocking. That's scandalous. That's the kind of plotline that wouldn't even appear in one of these scripted reality TV shows. It's so ridiculous. It's so outlandish. And yet, that's essentially what is happening here in Exodus chapter 32. Last week was the wedding. Last week, God came down and was wed in covenant to his people at Mount Sinai. But this week is the cheating on the honeymoon. That's what Israel is doing when they make the golden calf. They are committing spiritual adultery. In the Bible, this idea of covenant breaking, it's most often represented by the word sin. In the book of Exodus that we've been traveling through over the last 6 months, the word sin appears in the first 31 chapters 10 times. 10 times in 31 chapters. Guess how many times it appears in this one section that we're starting on today? Not 10, 11. 11 times in this one section. And that concentration of the word tells you that this is a story all about sin, all about covenant breaking. Sin is a big part of Israel's story, but it's also a part of your story and my story. We live in a world that's very confused, that has many misunderstandings about this word sin and what it means. I think if you were to go out in the street and you were to ask people what they think this word means, they probably would think it talks about indulging in some kind of naughty pleasure. Eating too much chocolate, eating too much ice cream, that's sinful. Or maybe they think of the sin taxes that we have in our country against gambling and tobacco and alcohol. That's sinful. But that's not at all what the Bible is talking about when it talks about sin and covenant breaking. Sin instead is this deadly condition that afflicts the human race. It makes us enemies of God. It's the thing that ultimately will drag us down to death, the grave, and to hell. This is a serious thing. One contemporary author has given a definition of sin. Francis Spufford suggests that sin is the propensity to mess things up. He uses a slightly stronger word, but we'll leave that aside. I want to ask you, have you had that experience this week? Have you had the experience of messing things up? This is a safe space. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. But I think if we did, we would all have our hands up. There's not a day that goes by that I don't mess up something, whether it's at home or at work or online, whether it's something I think or do or say, whether it's my wife, my kids, my colleagues, my friends, I mess up all the time. I may not be the worst person in the world or the worst person who has ever lived, but I'm far from perfect. At the puppet show on Thursday, my children agreed with Andrish when he asked this. My youngest was very enthusiastic, saying, no. He is not perfect. I fail to live up to my own ideals, let alone God's standards. I'm a sinner. And my only hope is God and his grace and his mercy. And that's the only hope for any of us, that God would step down and save us from ourselves, save us from the mess we make of our lives and the mess that we make of this world. It's the only hope. And that's what we're going to see today. As we work our way through this passage, you're going to see it divides into three sections. And in each section, there's a different lesson about the nature of sin. And so lesson number one, it's all about the temptation to sin in verses 1 through 6. Now, as this story begins, if you were to put it onto the calendar, we'd see we are 3 months out of Egypt. 3 months since Israel was rescued out of slavery in Egypt. Egypt was a land where they worshipped many gods. The god of the sun, the god of the river, the god of the crops. You name it, they got a god for it. And although Israel has left Egypt, there is still something of Egypt in Israel's hearts. There is a seed that here in this passage that is going to grow and germinate and bring forth the bitter fruit of death and destruction. They grow dissatisfied and frustrated with God, and that's what causes it to grow. They expected by now to be in the promised land, and yet here they are in the middle of the desert. And this guy Moses, he's all been off up the mountain for 40 days. They're frustrated. Their impatience reaches breaking point in verse 1. They see Moses is delayed to come back down, and so they go to Aaron, who's been left in charge, and they demand, "Make us gods who shall go before us." Now, that request should shock us. If you were here last week, do you remember we were doing the Ten Commandments? Do you remember how the Ten Commandments begin? Do you remember what the first commandment is? "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods beside me." Do you know what the second one is? "You shall not make for yourself any images. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And yet here they are, only a matter of days later, after having received the Ten Commandments, and they're breaking these first two commands. "Make us gods who will go for us." Aaron remembers what God commanded. Aaron knows that what they're asking for is wrong. But Aaron is a weak man. Aaron gets picked up by the tide of popular opinion and gets carried along with the crowd. We read in verse 4, he takes the gold from them. He fashions it and makes a golden calf. He then builds an altar. He leads the people in worship of the statue as they sing, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When you read this, you're meant to just have your mouth wide open. This is sheer madness. What are they doing? How do they think they can get away with this? But before we're too hard on them, let's just own up to the fact that the Israelites are not the only people who have a struggle with temptation to break God's law. Temptation is a common experience for all of us. It rears its ugly head when you're out walking down the street and you see a sign that says, "Wet paint, do not touch." You had no intention that morning of touching wet paint, but you saw the sign and it's a red rag to a bull and you want to touch it suddenly. And then you see somebody else has been there before you. The child, whenever they're crawling towards the electricity socket, you say, "No, no, no, don't touch, don't put your fingers in there." And then they wait until you're watching, then they do it. Suddenly, inexplicably, unconsciously, there rises up within us this desire to do the thing that has been forbidden. Temptation. Sin. I've told you the story before about a train journey I took many years ago to visit Kirsty when she was on placement in another town, another hospital, and that I had a book with me on the train that evening. I was trying to concentrate on it, but I'd sat next to a panel on the wall that said, "Emergency brake, do not touch. Only use in the event of emergency. Improper use will be fined." I'm trying to read my book. I'm trying to study God's word. But every so often, my eyes are drawn up to the panel. I wonder how fast the train stops. I wonder what class is an emergency. I wonder how much the fine is. I had to move seats to get away from the thing. I'm not joking. It was distracting me. I couldn't read my book. Temptation. It's a funny story, but it shows you, and it shows me that our greatest problem is not out there in the environment. It's not the evil out there that's the biggest problem. The biggest problem is the evil that's already in here. It's the sin within me that is attracted like a magnet to the evil outside of me. That is the problem of the human condition. Sin within. Now, if you just look at what the Israelites do on the surface, you would think that the sin that they're tempted to commit, it's strange, it's foreign, it's alien. You probably don't wrestle with the temptation to fashion a golden calf this afternoon and bow down and worship it. But if you just look under the surface, you'll see that their temptation is very similar to the temptations that you and I wrestle with every day. The Israelites are struggling with trusting God. They are struggling with waiting and trusting. And so that's why they fashion gods that they can see. Gods that they can control. Gods whom they can try to manipulate to get what they want when they want it. Essentially, the Israelites want to be like God. They want to be in charge. They want to be in control. They want their wishes and desires fulfilled when and how they want them done. I want to suggest to you that's exactly the root of all sin. In them and in you and in me. The desire to be like God, to be in charge. You may not be tempted to this afternoon make a golden calf. But I'm sure that today you are going to be faced with the temptation to take good things in God's world and elevate them to a place in your life where they are like God things. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. And we're all very good at doing it. Tim Keller has written a book entitled Counterfeit Gods, in which he tells us that idolatry is alive and well in our world today. We don't make golden statues, but what we do is we take good things like money, pleasure, love and relationships, comfort, success, power, and we elevate these things and we treat them as if they are God. We depend on them to give us life, hope, meaning. The things that we should look to God for, we look to these things for instead. And so please don't look at this story this morning and think it's a history lesson. It's a mirror. It shows you what's really going on inside of you. Like the Israelites, the Christian has not yet arrived at salvation's destination. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered from the power of sin. But there still remains within us the presence of sin. And for as long as you and I are in this body, in this world, we are going to wrestle with the ongoing influence of remaining sin in our lives. It's going to mount a guerrilla warfare campaign against us to sabotage us, to steal the joy of our salvation, to trip us up and drag us back down to the mud. And that's why we need to be on guard against it. That's why we can't trust ourselves all the time. That's why you can't, as the Dry Bones Band were singing this week, a song, and they start off by saying, there's a line in this song that says, follow your heart. And they said, don't do that, because sin will lead you the wrong way. And so that's the temptation of sin. It's alive and at work within each and every one of us. And if you want some evidence that sin is not your friend, well, then let's move on to the second lesson in this passage in verses 7 through 29, which teaches us about the consequences of sin. And the scene shifts here. We go from the bottom of the mountain all the way to the top, where Moses is meeting with God face to face. And we hear God's reaction to what's going on down below. We hear God's indictment in verse 10. Now, therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. That's our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that our sin provokes the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is expressed through three sets of consequences in this story. And if you don't like the sound of the consequences, well, then don't do the sin. That will lead to the consequences. Consequence number one, separation. Sin separates us from God. It poisons the relationship between God and his people. You get that sense in verse 7. God says to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. The pronouns are important. You, your. This is the reverse of what God promised them earlier, back in chapter 6. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, God's not saying that now. Instead, it sounds like God is prepared to disown his people. He's prepared to wash his hands off them. So offensive is their sin that he is repelled from them. Moses listens to God. He climbs back down the mountain. He sees what the Israelites have done. And then verse 19, he reacts. We read, his anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. This isn't just Moses throwing a temper tantrum and breaking something in uncontrolled anger. No, this is an acted judgment. The tablets represent the covenant between God and his people. And Moses smashes them to show the people, this is what you've done. You have smashed your relationship with God. Your sin has separated you from God. Maybe you've had the painful experience in your life of having been betrayed by someone. Maybe you've resolved after that experience, I am never going to trust that person again. I'm never going to speak to that person again. I'm going to have nothing to do with that person again. It's a bit like what happens with sin. Sin, it separates us from relationship with God. Consequence number one. Second consequence, you see in verses 20 to 24. Condemnation. First one was separation. Second one's condemnation. Moses confronts the people and leaves them in absolutely no doubt about what God thinks and feels about their sin, how displeasing it is to God. In verse 20, he grinds the golden calf to dust. He then makes them drink it. There's method to the madness. Moses is marking them for divine judgment. He's putting a target on them. just as they shared in the worship of the golden calf, they will share in its destruction. That's why he makes them drink it. And then Moses confronts Aaron. He had left Aaron in charge. Moses asks him, verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" It's almost like what happened back in the garden, back in Genesis, when God confronted our first father Adam and says, "What have you done?" And like our first father Adam, Aaron abdicates responsibility. He denies it's his fault, he blames the people. He says, "Don't let the anger of my Lord burn hot at me. You know the people, that they are set on evil." And then in a moment that would be funny if it weren't just so serious, Aaron throws up his hands and he says, "I threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf." It's this old Scotsman excuse. "It wasn't me." And the reason that Aaron is squirming, I believe, is because Aaron has a guilty conscience. Aaron knows that he's done something wrong here, and he is terrified that he's in trouble. He's trying to save face. Not only does he know that God condemns what he's done, but also Aaron's own conscience condemns him. God's law might be lying in rubble on the ground, but God's law is still written on Aaron's conscience, and it's speaking loud. "You shouldn't have done that, and you knew it." You heard the voice of conscience in your head before? Done of that. Mm-mm-mm-mm. That is the voice of God's conscience, his law written on your heart, speaking to you. That's why whenever we do something wrong, we run, we hide, we cover up. We know it's wrong, and we're scared. It's why we curate our social media profiles and feeds, only showing people the good stuff, because we're afraid if people saw all the warts and all, what they would think of us, that they would condemn us. We have uneasy consciences. We all feel the weight of our sin, our guilt, our shame. We are afraid of being condemned by others. But really what we should be afraid of is being condemned by Almighty God, who sees it all and knows it all. You can't hide and pull the wool over his eyes. Francis Schaeffer once said that our consciences are like a tape recorder or a dictaphone, to take it up to date. And it's always just running in the background. And every time you ignore it, every time you do the thing that you should not do, you say it, you do it, you think it, your conscience records it. And then on the day of judgment, all God is going to have to do is play back the tape, and you will condemn yourself in your own voice. The second consequence of sin, condemnation. Separation, condemnation. The third consequence, destruction. Verses 25 to 29. God's judgment comes on the Israelites at the end of Moses' sword and the swords of the Levites. Verse 27, the Lord says, "Put on your sword on each side of you and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now, there's probably upwards of 1 million people in the camp. 600,000 men, we're told. But 3,000 of the 600,000, that's a small but significant number. And almost certainly, this is the people who are still actively dancing around and worshipping the false god. They're the ones. This is not indiscriminate killing. This is targeted judgment. This is how God put an end to the sin that day. Death, destruction. And there's one thing you need to know, and it is that God has not changed. He may not take up the sword today and strike you down for your sin, but God has not changed in terms of his utter, implacable opposition to sin and evil and injustice in all of its forms. God will one day bring it into judgment. into death and destruction. That's why the New Testament tells us the wages of sin is death. That's not God overreacting. That's actually just God giving you over to the natural consequences of your sin. When you turn your back on God, the source of life, where else is there to go but death? Glenn Scrivener says we're like Christmas trees. We've been cut down. We've been put in houses and we get dressed up and we look good for a time. But we're slowly wilting and fading and our pine needles are falling off. And one day we're going to be thrown on the rubbish heap of history. That's all of us, separated from God by our sin, slowly fading, wilting, dying. And so the consequences of sin, separation, condemnation, destruction. If you don't like the consequences, let that shape how you think about your sin. It's not your friend. But since we all sin, since we are all in line for these consequences, what hope do we have? That takes us to the last thing this morning. Thought about the temptation of sin, the consequences of sin, but I want to tell you finally about the Savior from sin. And this will take us to the Lord's table. The story here in chapter 32 ends on a cliffhanger. We read in verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And so Moses, he climbs back up the mountain. Pretty good for a guy of 80. Up and down, up and down. He's doing pretty well. And he's going up the mountain to intercede with God, to plead with God on behalf of the people for grace, for mercy. It's actually the second time in this chapter that Moses intercedes with God. If you look back at verse 11, when Moses was still up the mountain the first time, before he's broken the tablets and stuff, he intercedes with God then. He pleads with God, "God, don't wipe out the entire nation on account of the sins of the few, the minority." Verse 12, Moses reasons with God on the basis of God's glory. He says, "What would your enemies think, Lord, if you did this?" Verse 13, he pleads with God on the basis of God's promises. "But Lord, you said, you've got to keep your word." And then verse 14, we read that Moses is successful. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. But the next time that Moses goes up the mountain to intercede with God, he has a very different response, reception. This time, Moses doesn't reason with God. He offers himself as a substitute in Israel's place. Verse 32. "Now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book." Here is Moses, and he is standing in the gap between God and his people. God's wrath is burning. Moses stands in the gap and says, "If you'll not pardon them, Lord, punish me. Let your wrath fall on me. Kill me that they might live." And I think this is the greatest thing that Moses ever does in his entire career, his entire ministry. Next week, Wayne's going to take us to chapter 33 where Moses does more of this. But this is the heights of love. Some of our most favorite stories are all about this kind of self-sacrificial love. Go back to Dickens in the 19th century. Go to A Tale of Two Cities. The story climaxes with these two men, Sidney Carleton, who in an act of selfless love trades places with his friend Charles Darnay. And Sidney goes to the guillotine so that Charles might go home to his family. Selfless love and sacrifice. Maybe you're not a classic literature person. Maybe you're more up to date. Harry Potter. We're reading book 5 just now at home. Harry Potter is a story that's marked by selfless sacrifice. The story begins with a mother sacrificing her life for her son. And the story climaxes, spoiler alert, with that very same son sacrificing his life to save his friends. Selfless love and sacrifice. And that's what Moses is doing here. There's no greater act of love than self-sacrifice. But here's the thing. God says no. God rejects Moses' offer. Verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." And then look how it finishes, 35. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God says, they sinned and they will be punished. Now, what do you need to make of that? Well, it's not that Moses has the wrong idea. Moses has the right idea. It's just that Moses is the wrong person. Moses cannot atone for the sins of these people because Moses himself is a sinner. We've seen it before in the story. We'll see it again later. Moses cannot be a substitute for these people. The people need a Savior who does not have any sin of their own. And the good news is that there is such a Savior. There is a greater Moses who says, "Treat me as if I committed their sin. Let your wrath fall on me instead of them. Let me die that they may live." There is such a Savior. And it's Jesus. And that is what he has done for us on the cross. On the cross, Jesus has offered himself as our substitute in our place. And all of our sin has been put on him. And he has endured our separation. He has borne our condemnation. He has drunk to the dregs the cup of our destruction. But he doesn't stay dead. Because God's grace is greater than our sin. God is better at saving than we are at sinning. And so he rises again. And today he stands and he offers forgiveness and pardon and cleansing for sinners like you and sinners like me. People who are very good at making a mess of our lives. Jesus says, "Let it be on me and let me give you a fresh start." And that's what we come to this table to celebrate this morning. To celebrate that yes, we are all sinners. We all know temptation to sin that just rises up within us because there is something deeply wrong with us. Yes, we are in line for the consequences. But there is a Savior from sin who has taken them and saved us. And so that's what we're going to remember now as we come to the table. We're going to celebrate there is a Savior from sin. To help us do that, I'm going to invite the band to come up and we're going to sing a song of response to the word this morning, a song of preparation for the table. When the music begins, we're going to sing, "There is a Redeemer. There is a Savior." Let's stand and sing.